Let's stand and we'll read a little bit of our text today in Esther chapter 7. I think we have time to get through that and still read a little bit of it. So follow along with me as I read chapter 7 of Esther, and then we'll get started. So the king and Haman went into a feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther?" Remember, she's had these two dinners with Haman, making it clear there's something, a big favor. And finally, the king knows, you know, that, you know, so said, "Okay, so what is it, you know?" "And it shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." And remember, that is an expression that not to be taken literally, but just one that shows that you're willing to do whatever you can. He loved her. "And Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would not have been silent, for our affection is not to be compared with the loss to the king.'" So you kind of see here, she's saying it's not even that we're being sold as slaves, but we're actually being annihilated. "And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?' And Esther said, 'A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman.' Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden and the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?' As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, 'Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, those words whose words saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high.' And the king said, 'Hang him on that.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated." Maybe see him. So again, every chapter of the book of Esther is exciting and dramatic, and so we certainly see that today, do we not? Last time, though, we looked at Haman as an example of those who live for the approval of this world and cannot be happy unless they have it, and even to the point that he didn't get enough likes, kind of compared it to Facebook, and just needing the world's approval. And of course, what we're going to see here, talk a little bit about this later, is the problem with it is that the world cannot offer you anything other than a temporary pleasure or approval or gift. Why aren't we concerned with gaining God's approval, since he's the one who holds eternal life and eternal reward? So it's just an example of someone stumbling around in the dark, a lost person living in without light. And so we shouldn't be jealous of those who seem to have everything, because the gallows have already been built for them. And again, if you guys kind of think about this, their destruction is already set. Jesus told us John 3 that they're already condemned because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Hell's already burning, you might say. And then we talked about how you can't get up earlier than the Lord because he doesn't sleep. And Haman had all this stuff worked out, but the problem was he was going up against the God who has ordained everything, and it's a fool's mission. So everything the lost does only serves the Lord's purposes and will be used to judge them. And that's kind of what we see happening today. So while Esther teaches us of the kind of God we have and his providential workings, even though he's never mentioned, that is, I think, again, the theme of, I believe, of the book, is that God is working while everybody is going about doing their business. Even Mordecai and Esther are doing the best they can, and we serve the Lord. We live by the light that God has given us. It's all serving God's purpose, and it's all working to a desired end, which is important for us to understand that God has an end result for everything. We're all working towards a point. This earth is going towards a certain end, and it's headed that direction. It cannot change. Man cannot change it. Nuclear war is not going to change it. All the climate change and all the things that people get all upset about. Nothing is going to change what God has said is going to happen in the Word of God. And we also learned that when Christ comes back, the earth will be, everybody will be living as they always have. So we don't have to be all concerned over some catastrophic nuclear war or climate change or anything like that. The earth is going to, seed time and harvest shall not pass until God comes back, which maybe get a little off topic, but to me it all kind of points to the same thing. It's also taught in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So Haman does not know God, so he has no wisdom. He's doing the best he can, but it's always going to fail. The beginning of wisdom is fearing God. It is having a proper relationship with God, understanding why I'm here, understanding who God is, what He's doing. And now I can live life, whether I'm smart or educated or not, I can live life because I know what life is about. But the person with the most highly educated person on this earth who does not know God has no clue as to what life's about, right? And certainly has no clue as to how to get right with God. So he's walking in darkness. His education cannot help him. And again, it's not that education is bad, but if you don't know God, you don't know, as someone said, you don't know Jack. I remember we were going through Mexico City on our way to the mission school that I have gone to several times. And this was back, you know, the early 2000s. You're driving through this interstate, going out of the city, and there's this huge billboard, and it was something about, you know, the program 24. If you don't know something, you don't know Jack, and there's Jack Bauer sitting there, you know. I'm thinking, well, the American culture's right down here as well. But that's true. If you don't know God, you don't know anything. You don't know anything of any value, right? And Haman is just the poster boy for all this. Some examples, I thought, make sure I got this thing going here. That little clicker's not working. Thank you. Do not put yourself forward in the king's... Let's read chapter 27 first. I'm not sure why. I had a reason for inverting that, but I think it was a bad reason. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. And again, you see here Haman, who's been boasting and planning and have no clue that what God has ordained is what's going to happen. Let another praise you, and do not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Again, you see, had Haman followed this, if he had this light, he would have saved himself a lot of trouble. But then in chapter 25, it says, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble, what your eyes have seen, and that actually goes with the next verse there. But because remember the Lord saying this very same thing later on. But here is Haman, and it's always wiser to let people recognize your good points on their own. We've talked about that already, rather than bragging about what you can do and then not being able to deliver the goods. Putting yourself forward, though, and rushing headlong into getting your own way is not relying on God's providence, but putting your own will as the main guide. So these verses are, if you think about it, they're explaining how we are to live life. And Haman is living life based on what he wants in the flesh and not what God wants, and there's no future in that. And so since it misses both the point of life and the manner of life, I was thinking about this, the coroner, when they get a dead body, they will look for the cause of death, and then they will also try to come up with the manner of death, and say, well, what's the difference? Well, the cause of death, let's say he had a gunshot wound. So he would, well, the cause of death was a gunshot wound, but the manner of death is, well, why was that gun pointed at him to start with? Was it self-inflicted? Was it murder? Was it accidental? And if they can determine that, then they determine the manner of death. And so you have this kind of the same thing idea here. There is a point to life. And if you understand the point of life, then you understand the manner of life, how I am to live so that I might get to the point of life, as it were. And, you know, so we're seeing here what happens when you don't understand these things. And so here that Proverbs 25 is all about searching things out, being cautious, and not being rash, and seeing yourself as the center of all things. That's, you know, really what's going on here. Don't put yourself forward. Don't live with this mindset of, I'm going to exalt myself, but let it come to me. Let the Lord take me to where He wants me to be instead of me trying to decide, you know, promote myself. And so if you go down a few verses later, or some other verses in chapter 25, you see this. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. I think the idea there is that we were created to pursue God, to examine God, to study God. He's revealed Himself in the Word of God, and we spend our whole lives searching the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, and even in nature, there's much about God hidden there, and it's the glory of man. It's why we were created to search those things out. That's why we're here. And so if you aren't pursuing the knowledge of Christ, you're not living in a glorified way, in a way that exalts why you were created, you know, your manner of life. Verse 11, here's a couple of examples. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. There you see, again, it's the mindset. It's why do we speak? What are we to do? You know, what's our point in life? Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. Now, this is more than just about how often you should visit your friends. We can see that we all have experienced that, right? We've experienced people who, they're over too much or too long, right? You know, uninvited guests, or we have probably done it ourselves. And so there's just, you know, everyday wisdom there, but it's more than that, is it not? It's telling us how do you perceive yourself? How do you perceive others? Do you feel like, do you push yourself upon people? Are you living like Haman? Or do you think about, am I giving them space, and am I exalting myself? Am I being pushy in what I want? So there's a whole mindset there. It's not just about how often you go to your neighbor's house. Again, you gotta kind of think about what's really being said. And so God and His wisdom is the key to living effectively, and Haman is the poster boy, as we said, of what happens when you don't know God. So you don't know the point of life, and you don't know the manner of life. And so that, again, it kind of sets us up here in chapter 7 as Esther finally tells the king what she's after. And we see how shrewd she is, how she doesn't just run to the king and blurt it out, but she takes time to, in a sense, butter him up, she's patient and does it at the right time. When he asks her, when he's ready to give her half the kingdom, that's when she, you might say, pulls the trigger. And so she does do what Mordecai told her to do, and that is take a public stand with God's people. And certainly the Lord has told us that we are to not be ashamed both of the gospel of Christ, not to be ashamed of Christ, or certainly not to be ashamed of each other. Again, I'm kind of making some application here. Christ says that if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before the Father, which means we will hear, I never knew you, depart from me, I never knew you. There are no secret disciples. If you are ashamed of Christ, I think it would show that you do not know Christ. And it doesn't mean that Christians haven't failed in that area at some point, but I think you understand what we're saying here. And so, do people know that you work with, or your family, or whoever, do they know that you are a Christian? Do they know that you are a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed? Have you not said anything? I would say that if people don't know that you're a Christian at work, then they kind of know who you are. Because if they don't know that you're a Christian, then, they probably realize, again, it might be subconsciously that you're not a Christian. Because why don't they know that you are a Christian? It doesn't mean you have to, be preaching all the time, but why are we ashamed of Jesus Christ? And so, I've known Christians who were embarrassed with their brothers and sisters at church because they weren't hip enough and didn't dress, you know, modern enough. And they were embarrassed that people would come in and see how some of the people in the church dressed. And I'm thinking, really? That's what concerns you? That's what bothers you? You know, you're ashamed of your brothers and sisters, you know, in that capacity. And, you know, so it's just amazing as you know, you live long enough, you see how sinful we can be as Christians, in ways that sometimes you never see coming. But, in verse 4, she, says here, for we have been sold, and of course, what she's doing is by implication, because Haman had bribed the king, had given the king 10,000, whatever that was there, 10,000 bucks of some sort. So in a sense, we've been sold. And I kind of wondered if the king doesn't begin to realize that, well, he's been complicit in this, is one of the reasons why he gets up and runs out, because he kind of knows that he's had a hand in this. And, so now in reality, the king isn't really much less guilty than Haman. But Esther doesn't accuse him, and because I think she's using wisdom here. She realizes that the battle to fight here is not accusing the king, but you know, where it really lies in Haman. And so it's knowing what's important and what's not, that, you know, what's a legitimate problem, what's a hill to die on. I know as a pastor, as elders, you have to sometimes decide what are those things that we must, you know, really see as important in the church, and we must take a stand on, and we must say no to. And what are things that, you know, at the end of the day, just aren't battles that we need to fight right now? And a lot of times it comes with, like, a love covers a multitude of sins. There's things that must be confronted, and there's just things that we've got to be able to say, look, those things aren't important right now, and there's room for growth. And so I kind of was thinking about this as she knows where to stick the dagger and where to not stick the dagger. So I would say this, though, when it comes to hills to die on and so forth, we should always be more concerned with the sins we see in our own lives, right? That there are no minor sins in our own life. For somebody else, there are. There's love that covers a multitude of sins. There's things that, you know, we see the faults in others, and we got to let those things slide. But when it comes to, it's a dangerous thing in our own life to say, well, yes, I know I have this problem, but, you know, so-and-so's worse, and I'm not as bad as it. Every time I imagine we've all thought it at one point or another, but when we think like that, we are just adding one more sin that we need to be repenting of when we think like that. Always be hard on yourself, but, learn when to, be patient with one another. But anyway, down to verse 7, as I said, we can't be sure why he ran off into the garden, but he had been drinking. In fact, it makes it very clear here that it calls it, you know, what does it say here? Where is that? The second day, as they were drinking wine at the feast, so it mentions it there, and then it mentions it, in verse 7, and the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking. So, you know, it's like it's telling us that what's going on here is that Haman and the king, which was their normal habit, were drinking too much and getting drunk, and so he runs out, and we know he has a temper problem as well, so perhaps he had to clear his mind, he had to run out here to think what was going on here as well. But this is why we spent so much time speaking about the dangers of alcohol in chapter 1, because drunkenness causes us to do things that are not only wrong, but sometimes life-changing and cannot be fixed, right? So it's just interesting how this is emphasized throughout this book. This was a problem that the king and Haman had, and we need to be aware of that. Then in verse 8, we see a bit of irony here, as well as a prophecy being fulfilled. In verse 8, it says, and the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. So here we see Haman falling on Esther, as it were, to plead his case. Over in chapter 6 and verse 13, Remember, we saw this last week, and Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." So here we see Haman with his final fall, do we not, as he falls upon Queen Esther to beg his life. But it also, of course, gives the king a convenient reason to get rid of Haman, and by just suggesting that he was acting inappropriately, the king's servants immediately, I think, evidently get the clue as to what the king wants. Because you notice here that when the king says, will you even assault my wife, there in verse 8, in my own house, that as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. So they knew by his what he said, they knew him well enough to know that he was it was a death penalty, and they cover his face, like, you know, it is a condemned man. So, and I get the feeling here, because again, there's some humor here, is there not? Yeah, in a kind of a dark, humorous way. That, whereas they're taking him out, Harbona, the eunuch, says, "Oh, by the way, he's got a gallow that he was going to hang Mordecai, who saved your life." And the king says, "Hang him on it." You know, so I get the impression that the servants of the king really didn't like Haman either. I mean, he was a braggart, and so you kind of see here, they take the opportunity to say, wouldn't it be kind of a neat thing to hang him on those gallows? And the king says, fine. So we see again now the culmination of all of what Haman's been trying to do. He's hung on these gallows. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm 73. I thought we'd read this. It's not a long psalm, but it's kind of a parallel passage to what we've been talking about here, about one who is in darkness, one who does not know God, one who does not fear God, and those of us who have been given light by grace, the grace of God, to know Him and to know His Word and to understand His Word. So with that in mind, as we read through this, see if you can understand here what I've been trying to say. In Psalm 73, verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are of pure heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." So here the psalmist is saying, Asaph is saying, okay, there was a time in which I was, even though I know God, I was walking in darkness. My feet were slipping. I wasn't walking in the proper manner of life. "For I was envious of the arrogant." So here we see that the darkness, the lack of light, the lack of a certain truth, that he had forgotten about, and the sin was he was envious of the Hamans of the world. "And I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they had no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek." Now, of course, he's speaking a little bit in hyperbole. It doesn't mean that every lost person has it easy. We know that's not true at all. But we're talking about those who the Lord has allowed to get whatever they want, right? "They are not in trouble as other are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." I mean, let's be honest. Have we not sometimes thought about that when we see people, maybe even someone else in the church, but certainly people out in the world? You know, you think, boy, if I just had that job or just had their money, if I just had their health, just had their looks, you know, just had their spouse, you know, we can sin in all sorts of ways, right? It'd be so much better. That's kind of what he's doing here. "Therefore," verse 6, "their pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment, their eyes swell out of their fatness, their hearts overflow with follies, they scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth." I mean, I think about that sometimes, people who can blaspheme God in all sorts of ways and it seems like they get by with it, right? Verse 10, "Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" You know, they live as if there is no God. They live like God doesn't know what they're doing. And they're getting away with it, right? "Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I, so here's, he's getting back to his specific sin. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So now he's confessing his sin, but he's saying, if I had actually put words to those thoughts, I would have betrayed God's people. I would have betrayed God. I would have betrayed, because he knows it's not true. But it was something he's struggling with, right? Verse 16, but when I thought how to speak this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you have set them in slippery places. You have made them fall to ruin. Now I like it, you know, as a pastor, I like to think that the application here, and it is to some degree, but that he was thinking wrongly, but he went to church and the pastor preached a sermon that's just what he needed to hear. Well, that's kind of what's going on here a little bit, right? He goes to the sanctuary, he hears teaching, perhaps from the priest or whoever, and it reminded him, oh, wait just a minute. The gallows are already prepared for that person that you're worried about. They're on a slippery slope. They're gonna die like a dog, in a sense. They're gonna die and lose it all. He was reminded of the truth. Verse 18, truly you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. So when he was living in the manner of life in that darkness, he was not living for the glory of God. He was not living. He was created in the likeness of God. He was living like a brute. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. So there's the truth he should have been living by, right? Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all your good work. So he gets around. The Lord brings him back where he needs to be as he confesses his problems. And it reminds us, look, there are times when I think so unbiblically, so what contrary to what I know is truth. And I pray that God would always, you know, expose that in me and let me realize what I'm saying before I would open my mouth and betray my profession, right? My God and my people, and do what is right. And so I hope we can kind of relate to that. And to me, it's kind of what I think of. I think of Haman. It would be so easy to be jealous of him, but you've got to remember that his days are numbered, that it's not going, God will not let anybody get away with it. And so in chapter 8, we know that killing Haman didn't change the law because the law could not be rescinded. So what's going to happen? Like any good story, there needs to be resolution. And that's kind of one of the reasons we know that there is a God and that we are created as image, because we have a sense of resolution and a sense of judgment. We know that there must be a resolution to all things. There must be nobody should be able to get away with that which is evil, right? We expect there to be a judgment. Otherwise, a life has no meaning. And it's one thing that cannot be explained by evolution, naturalistic evolution, is that there must be some, all things have to be resolved, and there has to be meaning to life. And I think even a lost person realizes that if there's no meaning to life, then what's the point? I mean, give me an example. Morally speaking, if Hitler died like a dog and is not enduring the judgment of God, then you really can't make any kind of moral or sensible or logical case that he did anything wrong, right? If he lived his life did what he did, and didn't, is not paying for it, because he certainly didn't pay for it on, you know, well, he killed himself, but, you know, at the end of the day, the misery he caused, putting a bullet through your head is not justice, right? So if he's not receiving justice now, then did he do anything wrong? Is there any case that we can make that, that what he did was evil? If there's no judgment, if there's no accounting. And of course, no. And that's why the Bible's very clear that there will be accounting, that nobody gets away with anything. And it's hugely important that we understand that, because we live in a day and age where it used to be you're innocent until proven guilty. Now we don't, that's not no longer the case. We know that, you know, we thought, I don't want to say it wrongly. Who's the justice that just was appointed? Kavanaugh. That's okay. I just want to make sure that was right. Remember that when he was, there was accusation. You actually heard people, and not just with him, but similar situations. There were people who would say it's better that an innocent person go to jail or be put out of office than that for someone would be guilty would get away with it. And that's the exact opposite is how we should think. It's better, it's worse, and I think biblically speaking, it's worse that an innocent person would be put out of office or would suffer. And it'd be better for the guilty to go free. But when you don't believe in the judgment of God, then any justice anyone's gonna get is gonna be in this life only. And so they are so worried that somebody might get away with some sin and not pay for it now that they would openly admit that it's better that the innocent would be punished. Now, of course, that doesn't apply to them, but everybody else. But what does the Bible tell us? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's okay if Kavanaugh or any of those other people, and, you know, think of all the people that are accused of one thing or another, if they get by with it, that's okay because God's going to take care of it. You see, we can allow things to go. That's why we can let things go like they are and trust God. And this is why only the Bible and God explains why everyone knows that Hitler was evil and deserved to be punished, because we were created in the image of God. And yet, whether they admit it or not, the evolutionists and the naturalists, the atheists, believe that Hitler got away scot-free. They have to, because he died like a dog. There is no God. There is no judgment. And so here in chapter 8, verse 5, Esther takes it to the end. It isn't just about her life, but the life of God's people, where she says, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. So, she asked that something be done, and what the king did, because he cannot revoke it because of the laws, but what he does is write a counter law that the Jews were able to defend themselves. You say, well, couldn't they defend themselves anyway? Well, not in a sense, because the king could have, of course, sent soldiers to enforce it as well, whereas before it was going to be this: anyone who hated the Jews is free to, with the king's approval, to kill them. Now he says, he kind of writes a law that says, by the way, I am on the side of the Jews, and I am giving them permission. If you do anything to harm them, they can kill you. And that's how he countermands this thing. And so not only does it allow the Jews to legally defend themselves, but also it's friends of theirs could help without legal recrimination. In other words, anybody who wants to help the Jews are free to do that as well. And what happens here is God seems to have given the general populace some sort of favorable feeling for the Jews in this writ. In fact, we see this in verse 17, where it says, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So, in other words, somehow the king put his stamp of approval on the Jews, and as a lot of citizens are, the way of the king is the way they go. And so they see, hey, we better be on the Jew side in this thing, because it's pretty clear that the king favors the Jews. So as you're reading this, it just seems to me such a good picture of our present day, as we are to proclaim the edict of the king, we proclaim the gospel, and as the Holy Spirit moves, as the will of the king, he gives favorable disposition to those who are coming into the kingdom, in a sense. It seems to be a picture of, as people get to know us and they realize that we are Christians, our testimony is one way that the Lord brings people into the kingdom. You know, again, I'm just kind of speculating here a little bit, but it just seems to be kind of an example of the church age. And I like verse 16 and 17 because, verse 16 says, "And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor." And so as we finish, I would just say, look, as we go forth into this world, we're in the kingdom of this world. Do people see in us joy and gladness and joy and honor? Do we see us walking in a glory that God has created us in? And so that they might be favorable towards the gospel. I mean, are we telling people about Jesus Christ, but it doesn't appear that we really enjoy being saved? We're not glad to know God. We don't seem to benefit from having our sins forgiven. So there's nothing favorable about us as God's people that would attract them. And again, I know that God is sovereign, but there are those, I think, who have the idea that, well, I can just mouth the gospel and God will save them, no matter how I live or how mean I might be or how tactless I might be. No, Paul persuaded people. I think at the end of Acts, you see he was daily in the synagogue persuading people about the kingdom of God. He cared about them, and he was all things to all people. You know, he did what he could. He wanted to show Christ in his life. He cared about them. And so I hope that people see in us, we give them a reason to want to know Christ, because it's made a difference in our life. Does it not? So I kind of like verses 15 through 17, just kind of almost see that as a picture of the church in the world and how God uses his edict to bring people into the kingdom. But anyway, are there any questions or comments before we close? Yes, brother. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together and for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are sitting upon the throne of heavens, and that none can touch us, can harm us, unless, Lord, you give them permission, and that no one can do anything that would ever separate us from the love of God. So we bask in that this day, and we bask in that every day through trials, through the floods, through the fires, that we shall be with you someday. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.